Good morning, Four Points. Good to see you guys this morning. Appreciate you all being here. Probably all looking forward to a nice fall break this coming week. Yes? Yes? No? Maybe? Who cares? Gotta work. I get it. But glad you're here. Thank you for being here this morning. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to be in verses 1 through 26 this morning, and this morning in the shower, just had some thoughts kind of being impressed upon me, and what I'd like to do this morning, what we're going to read about in chapter 27 is about a lot of choices that we have to make. We're going to see several characters within this narrative make some severely evil, wrong, terrible, bad choices. And so, before we get into the choices of the scribes and the Pharisees, and the choices of Judas Iscariot, and the choices of Pontius Pilate, I kind of want to take a few minutes at the beginning just to talk about the problem of evil and the moral will that you and I share that we've got to be honest with ourselves about. I know many are still reeling from events that have occurred from prior weeks, and so I want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit this morning. So if you would allow me, let us pray together, and then we'll begin to discuss evil and its nature, and then we will move to the text to discuss our choices and our responses to the evil that exists. Father, I love you this morning, and I am thankful that you are sovereign on a throne and in control. Nothing takes you by surprise, and the greatest honor and joy we can experience in life is to submit to your will. Father, your submission to you is not a burden. It is a freedom. It is a gift. You know best. You know all. Father, so many times we fallen creatures, we think and we act as if we know more than the God of the universe. Jesus, continue to grow us. I pray the Holy Spirit would empower and fill me to speak what you want to say to your people. And I pray your Holy Spirit would empower and fill your people to grow up in their faith in the God of heaven and his Son, Jesus Christ, and the great salvation that we have been given. Father, grow us up into obedience to your will. It is in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. I really do believe, you know, we are 11 years old as a church, right? That means we're not even a teenager yet. That means we've been given, just like the children in your home, we give them shelter, we give them comfort, we give them food and sustenance. We give them everything they need, because if we don't, they will die. Now think about us as a church. Think of the grace upon grace upon grace that we have been. He's given us everything that we are currently enjoying. There does come a point, though, where I begin to expect some things from my children as they grow, as they mature. And I do believe at 11 years old that God is working in you and me and in our church together. And he's expecting us to grow in the holiness that he calls us to. So to begin this process, let me go back to the 4th century to a man named Augustine of Hippo, one of my favorite early church leaders. By the way, after reading Matthew chapter 23, I don't call them church fathers anymore, amen? Some of you remember what that was about? You've got one father? Don't call a religious leader father? Okay, nope, just me. Just me and Nick. one of my favorite early church leaders. I love his story so much because his mother was a Christian, Monica, but his father, Patricius, was not a Christian, lived a pagan life up until 1 year before he died. He converted to Christianity, but Augustine was raised with a secular mindset. His father was a middle-class farmer, did everything he could to send Augustine to the best schools because he wanted Augustine to be a rhetor. He wanted him to be a master of rhetoric. It was a good job in those days, a well-respected, a higher-income job. So the father really sacrificed for Augustine to go to the best schools, and Augustine grew up with these secular mindsets, and for really the first 9 years of his professional life, he subscribed to an understanding, a philosophical position on good and evil that was called Manichaeism. Now, Manichaeism had only been around for about 100 years at the time, formed by a guy named Manny. So, Manichaeism, there you go. If you start a movement, you get named after it most of the time. And that is the case here. Now, Manny claimed to be a Christian, could use the Bible when it suited him, but he also brought in all kinds of other thought processes, especially from the East, which is why Manichaeism believes in two gods, a God that is good and a God that is evil, a God that is light and a God that is darkness, a God that brings life and a God that brings death. And these two gods in Manichaean thought were completely equal and opposite forces. And for 9 years, Augustine, who will become this great church leader, after the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, probably the third man in human history to have so much influence for Jesus Christ in the world. I mean, Augustine's life should not be understated. But for the first 9 years of his intellectual, professional life, he believed in this two-God system. But, you know, towards the end of that 9 years, something began to bother him. There was a splinter in his mind that just he could not pluck out. This two-God system could not logically, philosophically be correct. Because, as Augustine argued, and as Augustine begins to ask his Manichaean leaders about his these things that we're fixing to talk about, they had no answer for him. In fact, Augustine went to debate the great Faustus, the greatest Manichaean rhetor there was. And Augustine wipes the floor with this guy. And after 9 years, Augustine's like, you guys don't have any real answers. And the key position of that debate with Faustus is this: God B and God A cannot be equal and opposite forces. Listen, just plain human logic helped Augustine to reason that if God B is a God that brings death, he doesn't bring life, he's not good, then he can't exist unless the God that does bring life brought him into existence. Right before the Bible, before he was even a Christian, he understood that any kind of evil has to be created from a God who is good and does bring life. But evil is less than good. And this brought Augustine to an understanding of evil. Not like the Eastern mystics, an opposite and equal power force, but a lesser force. A force that cannot exist at all unless good first exists. He likened it to a dog, but let me just liken it to us this morning. If you go to the hospital and it's just your annual checkup, and the doctor comes back into the room and he says, I've got bad news, there's cancer. Right? That's a blow to you. Why is that shocking? Why is that a blow? Because when you walked in, you had every understanding and picture that you were healthy. You see, in order to understand sickness, we have to first have a picture of what it means to be healthy and well. Evil is a sickness. Evil is merely, Augustine said, a privation or an aberration of the good. It is a lesser force. It is a lesser power. It could not exist at all unless good first exists. Clear as mud, right? Moving on, Augustine grows. He leaves Manichaeism. He moves to a place called Milan, where two things happen. He's reintroduced to Neoplatonic thought. This is form-matter dualism, that there is good and there is evil, and the good is spirit, and we'll never be able to see it. It's the form that sometimes impresses itself upon matter, but must stay separate because good and evil can never truly mix. And the matter, that's the crude world that you and I live in, that you and I are a part of. Desperately wicked. We know there's good. We're seeking good, but we can never attain because there is no meshing. There is a dualistic nature between the good and the evil, the spirit and the matter. But Augustine also meets Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan. And Ambrose is a man of God. He's leading the church in Milan, and he preaches the gospel enthusiastically and persuasively. And Augustine loves to go and hear Ambrose preach. And it's here where really everything, because Augustine started out in the classics even before Manichaeism. So Platonic thought was a classical thought process in the ancient world. But the preaching of Ambrose and the preaching of Christianity scandalized the mind of Augustine. And here's why. Because everything he had believed and everything he had been taught came crashing down when it intersected the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Because this is where, as John says, the logos, the word, the spirit, the form to the Platonic thinker, the form became flesh and dwelt among us. See, many secular scholars today still say Christianity borrows from Greek thought, but Christianity doesn't borrow from Greek thought. Christianity is the answer to Greek thought. They got part of the way there. How could they get part of the way there? Because the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen in nature. We can sit under a tree and we can come to some truths about God and eternity, but we can't get all the way there apart from Jesus Christ, his incarnation, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his conquering of sin, death, hell, and the grave, which is the gospel we proclaim and the gospel we believe. So Augustine, hearing Ambrose, goes to his courtyard. He's greatly perplexed because he is a sinner, and he knows it. He's never had a legitimate marriage at this point. He never has a legitimate marriage at any point in his life. He takes a vow of celibacy once he becomes a Christian and a vow of poverty. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk after the line of St. Augustine. He's perplexed because he has a concubine who lives with him, takes care of him. He is a womanizing man, and he knows it's wrong. So what is he supposed to do with this Jesus? And he hears children in the next courtyard singing, "Tole lege, tole lege." Of course, he knows that means take up and read, and he feels like it is God, the God of heaven, speaking to him, and he picks up his Bible and he begins to read, and Augustine is converted through the reading of God's word. And this is where our understanding, right? Finally, Augustine has theological basis to believe the things that he knows are already true in his mind, that there has to be a good God, and he has to be supremely good with no impure motivation. No evil can come from God. The Bible says that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Not only can he not be tempted to sin, but he can't tempt anyone else to sin. It's not even a motivation of his perfect, righteous being. All he does is good. All he gives is good. It's why he creates the world, to share the good that he has. But his creatures are less than he. We don't come from a place of perfect motivations. We don't come from a place of not being able to be tempted nor tempting others. We are a lesser creation of a truly good God who can do no wrong. We know this on two accounts. Before Adam and Eve, a heavenly race was created. We call them angels. We know that there are many angels. Three are named in the Bible: Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. We know that these angels were created by God for God's glory and for God's purposes within his creation. But we know that one angel, Lucifer, the son of the morning, was given such gifts. I mean, they called him son of the morning for a reason. He was a glorious being whom God gave a tremendous responsibility to in the heavenly realms. But where does evil come from? Through choices that moral beings make. Satan chose to step out of bounds. Right? What are the two great words for sin in the Bible? One is to miss the mark. If you're shooting for the bullseye and you miss, you've missed the mark. That's sin over 600 times. That's how sin is referred to in Scripture. The second largest word is to step out of bounds. God creates boundaries for us to live in. And when we step out of bounds, we sin. And Lucifer left his station as the created being in the created order that God had designed, because Lucifer didn't want to just be a glorious angel anymore. He wanted to be God. He wanted to sit on the throne. He thought he had worked hard enough and deserved it. He thought he could do a better job than God himself. And his heart was turned. And we know, regardless how you put things together theologically, the Bible says that Lucifer must have been a glorious being, a glorious created being indeed, because he tricked a third of the angels to follow him in a war of anarchy against God. And then there was the fall, the first fall. Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." There was no contest, there was no match between the selfish and the glorious, good, righteous, majestic God of the universe who has created all things, including Lucifer. Now we get to us and our story in the garden. Adam and Eve, we know that God gave them all that they needed, and only one limitation: don't eat from this tree. And along comes Satan the deceiver. Did God really see? Everything in your life is about, did God really say? Everything can be boiled down. That's why we stick so close to the Scripture, because we want to know God does really say. So when the tempter comes and the deception that is already in our heart wants to come out, we know what God says, so we can obey what God says instead of stepping out of bounds like Lucifer, stepping out of bounds like Adam and Eve, our first parents. They sinned, they fell short of the glory of God. And as a result, you and I are products of the curse. Through Adam came death for all of us. Which brings us to our choices. You and I here today. Some of you may have heard the fallacy of free will. There is no such thing. All you have to do is think logically for a moment. Are you free to do whatever you want to do? The answer is no. I cannot pull up to Washington, D.C. next week, knock on the White House door and say, "I'm president now." I cannot choose to be something other than what I was created to be. I can't go, "I think I want to be a horse today." Now, I can say the words, but everyone within this social construct of reality knows at that moment, I have lost my mind. You know, there is a reason. There is a reason when you are born, the doctor knows what box to check on your birth certificate. It's not hard. It's simple. Simple. We don't have free will. We don't get to do whatever we want. We live in social construct. We live in government and law constructs, Right? If you do some things, you're going to go to jail. You don't have free, unbridled will, but you do have moral will. Moral will is the ability that God gives us, both those who don't love him and those that do love him. The ability to choose to do right, to honor God and his word, to obey God, or to disobey and to do what you want instead. Which I don't know if you know this, but Anton LaVey wrote the satanic verses, and Satan's a copycat, right? If you believe in the man of lawlessness is a physical person from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as I believe, that is the great copycat incarnation that Satan is going to bring. God becomes flesh, so Satan's got to have a fleshly puppet that he's going to use to do false miracles and to deceive many. Satan is not a creator. He's a copycat. That's all he can do. And so you and I, we have moral will, these choices. Are we going to believe Satan and his lies, step out of bounds? Or are we going to say, no, God truly did say? And are we going to follow the Lord? The choice does belong to us. Now, but Brent, we're reformed. What does that mean? Being reformed means this. God saves sinners. We can't save ourselves. But isn't it true, even sinners saved by God still sin? Is that a true statement? Is it God's fault we sin, or is it our fault we sin? It is altogether our fault, and we are responsible. What we're going to see in these texts are the presence of sin and the responsibility that men bear for their sins. And then, of course, as always, as we're torn down through evil, negative choices, we're going to end with the gospel and our hope. Chapter 27, you ready to start? When morning came, Jesus has been through an all-night trial. Remember, this night of Jesus, he is with his disciples for Passover meal, where he institutes a new meal. He then goes to a garden where he weeps. Now, Matthew, we didn't read this in Matthew, but other gospel accounts say he weeps in that garden until his sweat become like drops of blood. Then he is betrayed by one of the 12 that is closest to him, and he's dragged, smacked, spit upon, mocked, and ridiculed in an all-night trial with the scribes and the Pharisees, his sworn enemies. For those who believe Jesus just passed out on the cross, and that explains the resurrection, you have not looked at the facts or the evidence. For a man to have an all-night brutal trial and betrayal, be tried the next morning, be scourged. Many people died just from scourging alone, the loss of blood and the ripping open of the flesh. Then to be crucified, nailed to a cross, to be pronounced dead by a professional Roman executioner. They knew how to kill people. Then bury him in the ground, roll a stone over the grave for Jesus to somehow come back into consciousness in his beaten, battered, tired state, roll the stone away and show up to his disciples, not in need of a hospital, but in power and resurrection glory. The evidence supports the resurrection, not a passing out and coming to. In the morning, after this all-night trial, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Now, scribes and Pharisees had tried Jesus. They definitely want him dead, but they can't enact that kind of justice upon Jesus without Rome's consent. And this is why they take him to Pilate, the governor, who is Rome's voice in this situation. The first bad choice the scribes and the Pharisees make is they turned Jesus over. They took counsel against him and they turned him over. The God of the universe. I was just reading in Acts chapter 7 with Sarah this past week, that great, the first Christian martyr, Stephen. This speech that he gives those who then pick up stones and murder him. But the speech is this. He tells the scribes and Pharisees, you're just like your fathers, always rejecting those whom God sends. Did you know all this talk of Moses, and Moses is our guy, we follow the law of Moses. Did you know the Israelites rejected Moses? Do you remember? Moses comes out from the palace of Pharaoh, and he comes to visit his people, and he sees them mistreated, so he kills one of the Egyptian guards, thinking, oh man, they're gonna, you know, I did this for you. And they look at him and they reject him. They reject his presence, his leadership. They reject it. That's why Moses went and spent 40 years in the wilderness before God brought him back to his people. Always rejecting what God sends, including Jesus, God's own son. The tenants are so wicked. We remember the parable of Jesus. I'll send my son. They'll respect him. Everybody else they've beaten and killed. But I'll send my son. And what do? This is the heir. We kill him. This garden's ours. Scribes and Pharisees, to preserve their own power, their own livelihoods, betray the Son of God. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. Now, look at this for a second. Judas, who betrayed Jesus, sees Jesus is being condemned. He's being taken to Pilate. He sees the writing on the wall for Jesus, and he changes his mind. One of the commentators that I read this week called this the tragedy of half repentance. Judas is sorry. Watch what he says. He changed his mind and he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests. Excuse me. Oh, sorry about that. 11. Never happened once, I don't think. There you go. 9 o'clock service. Where am I? He changed his mind. He brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Jesus doesn't deserve what you guys are doing to him. Why is this only half repentance? Because Judas still doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If he did, he would have gone to Jesus. He could have still gotten an audience with Jesus at this point. But instead, he goes to the religious leaders saying, hey, I'll give you this money back if you just let him go. He was sorry for the guilt that he felt because he knew Jesus was innocent and was going to be killed. So he tried to buy Jesus back from the chief priests and from the scribes. And listen to what they say. And this is what an indictment against any kind of religious leadership. What is that to us? It's everything to them. They had the power to reconvene. They had the power to retry Jesus. They had the power to bring Jesus back from Pilate's house and say, you know what? We've changed our minds. But instead, they look to Judas, so callous of heart. They don't care about truth. They don't care about justice. They don't care about innocence. They care about themselves. They care about getting rid of Jesus, their thorn, this thorn in their sides. What is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and he hanged himself. So Judas throws the money down, and he leaves. And he hangs himself. And now we have religious leaders standing here. What are we going to do with this money? Talk about adventures and missing the point. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and they bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. They couldn't use the money in the temple treasury. They couldn't use the money for themselves because it was blood money. Oh, how they follow the law. So they buy a field so they can bury strangers and foreigners. So there's a special place for all those who are not part of their clique, their family, their institution. This was fulfilled. Now, notice again, this whole series for 2 years has been called fulfilled because Matthew is showing. Matthew, who was there, an eyewitness account, one of the 12 who was there, wants the Jewish people of his day and age to understand and realize that Jesus, everything that happened through the course of Jesus' life ministry, even the course of his betrayal, was to fulfill what God had already spoken. This was going to happen. What had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him who took... on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." Now, many of you who study the Bible, you might know that Jeremiah didn't say all this. In fact, most of this is Zechariah. However, it is altogether right in the first century, even though 20% of this quote is from only Jeremiah and the other 80% from Zechariah. It's altogether right to take the most famous of the prophets and just use his name instead of all the other names that might appear in a quote. Just a little tidbit for the nerds. Verse 11, we've got 6.5 minutes. Awesome. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" Now, this is Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Because they're saying you're the king. And if you're saying you're a king, that means there's sedition at play. That means you are a danger to Rome and the enterprise of Rome. And I would have every right to take your life. And watch how Jesus answers him. "You have said so." Puts it back on Pilate. "What do you think, Pilate? Who do you say that I am?" But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. And then Pilate, a political man, he understands domineering group warfare. He understands backdoor deals and trades. He understands accusations and defenses. Pilate says to Jesus, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Governor, Pilate's going, "What is wrong with you? Why aren't you defending yourself? It's because Jesus is the suffering servant, isn't he? Like a lamb led to the shearers. Right, he speaks nothing. Not because he is defenseless, he's the God of the universe, but because these things must occur for the salvation of God's people. Verse 15, "Now at the feast, the governor is accustomed to release for the crowd anyone prisoner whom they wanted." Now, Pilate is really in dire straits. He knows Jesus is innocent. We're going to see it even in Matthew's text. But when you put all the gospel accounts of this together, Pilate knows Jesus is innocent and doesn't deserve this. So he devises a plan, a political strategy to get himself out of this. Not even Pilate wants innocent blood on his hands. So at the feast, he says, I'm going to release a prisoner to you. You can choose whichever one you want. Let's read the text together. "And they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas, son of Abba." One account, early account, even says his name is Jesus Barabbas. Jesus, son of Abba. So basically, there's two Jesus being presented to this crowd of Hebrew people. There is Barabbas and there is Jesus. Here's what you need to know about Barabbas. He was an insurrectionist. He had led a revolt against Rome in the city that had led to murder. People died because of Barabbas's leadership. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much of him today in a dream." The one person who does get it right in this text, the wife of Pilate. The governor again said to them, verse 20. "Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' And Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' And they all said, 'Let him be crucified.'" The worst form of Roman punishment you could ask for. And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." The crowd now making a decision. We want the murderer an insurrectionist. What do I do with Jesus? He's done nothing wrong. Crucify him. The irony that these same people were shouting Hosanna days earlier at the entry of Jesus into the city should not be lost. Now they yell, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, the blood of Jesus was on the mouths of the ravenous people. But rather a riot was beginning. He takes water and he washed his hands before the crowd saying, "See, I am innocent of this man's blood." Which only proves Pilate's guilt all the more. He's in charge. He has the power. He knows Jesus is innocent. But instead of truth, he chooses to satisfy the crowds. And I don't know if you know this about angry mobs. They're always right. There is a tradition passed down. It's not found in your Bible, but there is a tradition that after Pilate leaves office, just a few years after this, he moves up into the mountains to a secluded place where he loses his mind. He goes mad, constantly washing his hands. It is like that line in Lady Macbeth, "Damned spot, come off." The guilt and the weight of a poor choice will weigh upon your soul. And all the people, let me read it again. "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Pilate, knowing he's in it, but wanting to pass it off to someone else. Who takes it? Who takes the weight? And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." It is this same generation that is going to see and witness everything they know destroyed. They watched the temple come down. They watched Roman armies kill their children in the streets. "His blood be on us and our children." There's something. I just can't imagine any parent being so justified in what they thought, bringing their children into it. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Judas made a terrible choice to betray Jesus. And when seeing that Jesus was going to be killed, he felt sorry, but he didn't go to the right person with his sorrow. Instead, he went to the calloused religious leaders of his day that Jesus had already pronounced judgment on in chapter 23. Listen, if you're in this room and the weight and the guilt, I mean, what are you going to do with your guilt? If the weight of your guilt is weighing heavy upon you, here is the good news, because you have made poor moral choices, just like I have, just like we all do. We're human. We all fall short of the glory of God. But don't think there's a priest somewhere that you can take and he can remove that guilt. Don't think there's an incantation. Don't think that there is some kind of ritual if you blink three times and nod your head. Right? There's no hope for us in our sin. Save one. The very one who all these decisions were made against. The people, his blood be on us. Pilate, he's innocent, but I'm turning him over to you anyway. The chief priests and scribes who turn him over to Pilate. Judas, who sticks a knife in his back. It is this man they all sin against who from the cross cries out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Your hope this morning is in Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. All your guilt, all your shame, place upon him. Let his fountains of blood cleanse you from your sin. And then, as God's man, as God's woman, no, you're not going to be perfect. You're going to have to constantly come to the cross for forgiveness. But at the same time, I have to say this. I don't want to say this, but I have to say this. Learn to obey Jesus. We had an instance last week where Jesus was not obeyed. And there has been destruction. There has been uncertainty, unbelief. Because unbelief always leads to more unbelief. Now, God is good and gracious to all that belong to him, even the mentally ill. But you don't have to lose the rewards that God has set for you. Many times when someone fails and someone fails badly, others throw up their hands and go, "Well, if they failed, what hope is there for me?" There is hope for you. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus saves you from your sin, and even in the darkest night, in the darkest moment, the Holy Spirit can help you succeed and conquer the sins that you deal with. Believe this. Obey Jesus. Live in the glory and power of his resurrection. The same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead lives in you, the Christian. Do not leave this place walking around, "Well, I'm a hopeless sinner, so I just better make the most of it." You're going to wreck not only your life, but you're going to wreck, your sin always affects others. It's not just you. You're going to wreck other people's lives as well. Don't be that guy. Don't be that girl. Love Jesus. Believe him for salvation. And then fight to live for him obediently in this world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for additional moments. And Lord Jesus, thank you for what your Holy Spirit can only do. Father, I'm a mailman. I have no power. The power belongs to you to work in the lives of your people. I pray you would do that through your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen.